All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17, we have shifted to the idea of the Lord's Supper. And this is the passage, in part, that I cite when we have the Lord's Supper once a month. Now, the Scripture says, Christ said, as oft as you will. And the early church, most of them, from what we understand, did this every time they met. And I know that many of the Plymouth Brethren churches still do that. When they meet together, they celebrate the Lord's Supper every time. There's one primary reason we don't do it every time, and that is we don't want it to become just a routine thing. We want to be able to focus on it. I've been in churches that do it once every 6 months. My home church in Michigan does it quarterly. But and the churches that do it less often than we do usually have the whole service geared toward that. It's something that they build up to. We have chosen to do it once a month, no rhyme or reason to that, and in part due to the setup we have here, we don't have a big, huge to-do about it. I was in a church before that had lit candles, candelabras, and the whole bit, and had a rather elaborate setup for it. By the way, just for your information, in case you don't know, the reason we use white grape juice is so that we don't stain the carpet. That's the only reason. That's the only reason we chose to do that, because we're not supposed to have food in this room, but we want to have the Lord's Supper, so we'll use white grape juice so we don't stain the carpet. The Bible doesn't say what kind you're supposed to use. Now, in Corinth, what's interesting, the first part of the chapter where we're dealing with head coverings, which is, for us, seemingly a relatively minor thing, it's the idea of subordination, of authority. That's what the whole issue is. And he's saying, you Corinthians, two thumbs up. You're doing this right. Hey, all right, fantastic. Accolades for taking care of the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. And then we get to this next section. Look at verse 17. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. There is nothing redeemable in what they are doing regarding the Lord's Supper. That ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. It would be better if you stayed home than to do what you are doing. It was just an awful situation. And then he's going to describe, and he's, now remember, what he's gotten, we go back to the first four chapters, especially the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He had started this church. He'd been there for a year and a half. Now he's on the other side of the Aegean. He's east over there in Ephesus. He's not that far away, but, you know, it's water, so you can't, you know, just, it would be a puddle jumper flight, literally, if it was today. But these were also large cities in the Roman Empire. Corinth was probably in the top seven or eight. Ephesus, I believe, was number four as far as size, population is concerned. So you have a lot of commerce going back and forth here. So getting messages back and forth is not going to be a problem. He'd get new news every week or two of what was going on with believers that were involved in business going back and forth. And so he's hearing these things. He's hearing stuff. And so he's responding to it. He says, I'm hearing this. And so he's going to say what he's going to describe the situation. Verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I mean, I'm hearing this so often that it's I can't just ignore this. Now, we go back, for those of you who've been here, go back. How long? This is last winter when we started this. Not last winter, last May, I think. And the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with different aspects of the divisions in the church. Their favorite preacher and different issues here and here and here and just this bickering and squabbling. And by the way, there are two things, two factors that will give you a good idea of a church that is spiritually where they ought to be, at least basically. One is, and I love this, my benefit of sitting up here. So you look at each other's, the back of each other's heads. I get to look at your faces. Plus, the sound comes this way. And one of the benefits of being in this little room is the singing is incredible. I mean, it was all right before when we were over at the other place, but this is phenomenal. A singing church is indicative of spiritual health. It's indicative of it. And then number two is you don't have this little group over here and this group here and this group here. Now, we do have clusters of people that do things together that they're closer friends and stuff, and that's fine. That's great. I encourage relationships in the church. Strongly encourage that. But we don't have bickering and divisions here. I love that. It is a fact that we are one big Christian family. And I love that. It's phenomenal. That's indicative of good health in a church. Corinth is a mess. Out east, in the eastern United States, they're almost always charismatic churches, and we'll find out why when we get to 12, 13, and 14. But you'll have a church that has Corinth in its name. I don't know why they would want to do that. I mean, out of all the churches that are mentioned in the New Testament, that would be the last one that I would want to have anything like. Nonstop bickering, divisions. They got problems with morality. They got problems with their behavior. They got problems even theologically, we'll find out in chapter 15. All different kinds of issues. If you went to one of their services, it was chaos. It was insanity. Partly because of the Lord's Supper, partly because of, as we will see in a few weeks, how they use their spiritual gifts. I mean, and this is why Paul says in chapter 14 that if an unbeliever comes in, he looks around and says, isn't he going to say that you're mad? That you're insane? What a bunch of lunatics. Screwball service. Was it Karen calls, what's she call them, churches that are, there's a term she's used, screwball or whatever churches that she goes, oh, I visited some of those. So there's divisions. And partly I believe it. And we go back to chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and that was clearly dealt with. But he says also in verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now let me deal with that verse a little bit, because we have a word there that can give you a wrong idea. And some people have taken this verse, as it is here in the King James Version, have taken this verse and said, well, see, we don't necessarily have to clean house. We don't have to have a hard and fast doctrinal statement that, there's always going to be people that are heterodox, that believe false doctrine in the church, and there's just nothing you can do about it because it says right there, heresies. So we could have somebody here that might deny the virgin birth or the blood atonement or the bodily resurrection or the inspiration of Scripture or the second coming of Christ. We could have somebody that deny any one of those things, maybe even all of them. They could still be part of us because, after all, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19 that there will be heresies in the church. And that is not what the word means. That is what it has come to mean. The word heresies means divisions. It has come to mean false doctrine because false doctrine creates divisions. Now, let's go back and see what he says here with this understanding of this is what heresies means. For there must also, by the way, the word in the original is where we get our word schism. All right. For there must be also schisms among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. One of the benefits of a smaller church is increased accountability. I was talking to somebody here, and I remember who it was, so I'm not going to get into the details of it. And they were trying to get a friend to come here, and the friend was going to some mega church. I know it was you, but I wasn't going to mention who.
No, that's fine, because okay. I talked to him about it Friday.
And this friend, likes to go to the megachurch because of the anonymity. That I can come and go, and nobody knows that I was here, and if I don't show up, who cares? you know, I can float. I can go here. I can even go down the road, go to someplace else, and they'll never know that I was missing from the first church, and I can do what I want. A little church, you don't have that, which some people are like, well, I don't want to go to a little church. Man, they're always looking at me, and they're always going to talk to me. They won't leave me alone. Tough. Yes, that's right. I'll have, by the way, just rule of thumb, my rule of thumb is, if you are gone a week, I don't do anything about it. If you're gone 2 weeks, then on Wednesday, I'll ask Nita if she knows anything. and we'll find out, you know, cause usually for our folks, somebody's sick, somebody's out of town, they went to go visit a sick relative, you know, something like that. I want to make sure that our folks don't fall through the cracks, that somebody just sort of, well, they never paid any attention to me, and so on. Nobody ever called me. Be aware that here, I probably won't be the first person to call you if you stop coming. A number of other folks will get to you first. It's just the way we operate. And it isn't because I have assigned, it's just what our people do. Because you're concerned about your family. That was rule of thumb. But anyway, the anonymity of the situation. When you have a big church also, or a small church also, there is much greater unity of purpose and desire. Now, you can maintain all those things in a big church, but it's more difficult. I pray for all of my people by name on a rotating basis. You don't get it every day. I used to when we were a smaller church, but it's on a three or four day rotation. And I don't say, bless so-and-so, and bless so-and-so, and bless so-and-so. I deal with the things that I know are the needs. In a big church, you don't have that. In a big church, it's like almost like running a business, because it becomes an administrative responsibility. Now, for those of you who know me will know that I am not necessarily the world's greatest administrator. My gifts are here, okay? They are not pushing a pencil somewhere and all the other stuff. Now, I can supervise and I can do all that, but dealing with all this little stuff here, let somebody else take care of it, please. Just take it away. But the anonymity of a big church, and when you have this big church thing also, you have a greater propensity to have the factions, you have a greater propensity to have these problems, because you can have something going on and a big problem festering, and it can go on for a while before anybody knows about it. And you end up with a mixed group. You have people that are coming because, well, you know, my family's always come to this church, or because, well, my Aunt Sally brought me here when I was a kid, and I've just kept coming. Do you love the Lord? Do you serve Him? No, but I come to church because my friends are here. And that's standard. Even in a lot of little churches. I've been in a church that was the size of the people we have here this morning for Sunday school. That was the church. In their own building. Little country chapel. And there was a middle aisle, and these folks sat over here, and these folks sat over here, and when the service was over, these people talked amongst themselves, and these people talked amongst themselves, and they never said hi, they never looked across the aisle, they never shook hands. It was like two different groups of people meeting in the same building hearing the same sermon. It was amazing. I was a guest preacher that Sunday. It was something to behold. I had somebody that sat there, walked in, I greeted them at the door. They sat in Sunday school, they sat in the morning service, and I greeted them at the door again, or at least tried to. They never made eye contact with me the whole time I was there. And it wasn't because they were super-duper shy. It's because they were really angry. And I didn't even know this person. When you have a larger church situation, typically you will often have, not always, but often have these schisms. And in a larger church, be aware, and this is often true in a smaller church, 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. We try to spread the load here at Grace. I'm always getting after Leo. Don't set up all the chairs. If you want to set up the lines, the outline, and everything, so people know where to put them, that's fine. Please do that. That's good. That way the rows will be straight and right space and everything. But don't set up all the chairs. Let somebody else participate. in some ways, having a rented facility is a great blessing because when we're done, we have to take down the chairs. And because the evening service is a little bit smaller, we usually take down the back two or three rows. Okay, a lot of folks stick around to help out with that. We have the hymnals to put up. We have all the stuff to take care of. That's good. Everybody gets to participate a little bit anyway. Certain people have from time to time come to me and says, Pastor, I'd like to do this. No, you are already doing too much. Let somebody else do that. Spread the load. Because what happens, just like when I was a kid, we did this with our hands. Milk the cows. Strained it through a rag, put it in cleaned out gallon mayonnaise jars and put it in the refrigerator. And at dinner time, you looked at the jar and about the top 2.5-3 inches was cream. My grandmother used to scoop the tar babies, the thick gloppy stuff off the top, throw it in the pancake batter, and then we'd just stir in the rest. The cream comes to the top. The 10% that are doing the 90% of the work come to the top. The people who love the Lord, by the way, they're not necessarily the same group. The workers are not always the godly. But the people who are godly, who have a heart for the things of God, and it's evident in their lives that they love the Lord, that they are people of prayer, it just shows. In their attitude, in their demeanor, in their singing, in just how they interact with other people, it becomes evident. If somebody really is dedicated, devoted, and in love with the Savior, it's evident in their lives. It's self-evident. And that's what he's talking about here, that those who are approved of God, those who love the Lord, those who are really in earnest in their devotion to the Lord, it becomes evident. And those that aren't, as much as they might want to put on their smiley face, their church face in the morning, they're only fooling so many of us. Okay? Because there's always charlatans. There's always people that just put on the face that are, in reality, phenomenal actors, some of them. But that's not the reality of the matter. There's always got to be factions, those who are really serving the Lord and those who aren't. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 19. So, that's the report that he's heard. Now, how is this manifested? This is where it gets, you can't believe this is actually happened, this actually happened, the way he describes it. It is just so over the edge. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, now remember, the idea of a church having their own building wasn't the case. Churches did not have their own buildings until probably late 2nd or 3rd century at the earliest, and even then most of them didn't. What it was is typically a more well-to-do family, because they had the room, would host the church. If they had room, they hosted the church. First year and a half of Grace Baptist Church. My wife and I, for those of you who haven't been over to our place, we live about 3 miles due west of here. God gave us our house, practically. I mean, we got this screaming deal on it. Just an amazing thing. I'd have to tell you the story. We wanted a house that had a big living room because I was a youth pastor at the time. And we had the kids over all the time. And so we got this house. And we also got a deal. I could not rent a one-bedroom apartment here in Puyallup for what our house payment is right now. God gave us the house. He enabled us to be in a house. And one of the great benefits is we have a bigger living room. It's not huge, but it's bigger. Which means that for the first year and a half of Grace Baptist Church, where were the evening services? In my living room. Because the Adventists would only let us use their building for Sunday morning. And we eventually got over that hurdle. They were afraid that there might be a conflict. And, of course, there never has been a conflict that we haven't been able to work out. We actually have had the evening services at our place, half a dozen times since then, probably. But when the power was out here, for example, once in the last year. But where was I going on this? That it met in people's homes. And so when the church came together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, were they having the Lord's Supper? Yes. He's saying this was not your purpose. This was not your purpose for coming together. For in eating... Now, let me pause here for a minute. When we have Lord's Supper, I bring out that little tiny pink folding table, and we set it here, and we've got two piles of trays. We've got one that has some matzah in it, which is basically a giant unsalted saltine, which is unleavened bread. Break that up, have little bits in there. We have a pita in there, so I've got something to break, to tear, and that's also a form of unleavened bread. It's kind of funny. I know there are certain people I know will take a piece of matzah. By the way, I don't watch. This is the guys that are I'm up here serving. I know there's guys that'll always take a piece of matzah. There are guys that'll always take a piece of the pita. Guarantee I can count on it. But they're unleavened bread. If you're hungry, that's not going to meet the need. By the way, I've heard of guys that have messed up. And they've given the cup first instead of the bread. How do I remember what the order is? You have to wash it down. That's how I remember the order. Just to have that moment. Okay, I got to wash down the bread. I got to wash down the bread. And then you get this little cup that doesn't even hold a fluid ounce. It's about a half a fluid ounce. Okay, that's just enough so it'll pour. So you can take your little cup and you're done. Okay. So you're not going to satisfy your hunger or your thirst with what we give you here. The early church, they gave you a hunk of bread, like a dinner roll size thing. Well, that's how it was improper etiquette to cut bread. You broke it. Came in a big, you know those, sort of oval or round, sourdough loaves? Okay, that was basically what bread looked like. Whole wheat usually, sometimes barley, but usually whole wheat bread. And just tear off a chunk of it. You know, like you're at the restaurant, oh, let me wrestle with that here. I had to grab both of them to tear it apart so I can keep both. And here's your chunk of bread. And they would often pass around the same cup. Or they may have several different cups going around. Because you didn't have disposable cups and everything was handmade back then. So, you know, we're talking about some cost and so on. So it became not just an ordinance, a ceremony, if you will, but it was a meal. I mean, a bona fide meal. Back then, the poorer people in particular, what did they eat? Bread. Did they eat much else? No. Some dried fruit here and there, but meat was a rare luxury for your poor folks. And then you had the wine or grape juice, however you want to interpret that. I'll be happy to talk about that later on. So they had a meal out of it. They would have what was called a love feast. It came to be known as a love feast. Now I want you to keep your finger here and I want you to go to the book of Jude. We know all kinds of things from the early church writers about the love feast. But in the Bible, the only place that I can I think of where it is, that somebody might come up to me afterwards and say, oh, it's also here. Oh, okay, I didn't realize that. Verse 12 of the book of Jude. If you can't find it, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Jude. Verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. The word charity is love. So your love feast. When they feast among you, feeding themselves without fear. Now, this was a sit-down meal. I have, sort of jokingly, but I'm quite in earnest when I say it, that the Baptist potluck is the 21st century love feast. It really is. It really is. Now, what they did is they would have the Lord's Supper at the end of their potluck. And that's what it was. Church didn't have a kitchen. They didn't have a church building. They met in somebody's home. Everybody brought something and they had a potluck. They did that, really. Church potlucks are biblical. They really are. Tied to the Lord's Supper. Now, a couple of things, What you had here in Corinth is everybody's bringing their picnic basket or their covered dishes or whatever they're bringing, because it wasn't just bread that they were bringing. They would have the bread and the wine at the end of the meal to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But here's what's happening. For in eating, verse 21, everyone takes before another. A.T. Roberts said it was a grab game. Have you ever seen the old movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers?
Yeah.
Okay, when the wife of the oldest brother shows up for the first time and she serves the food for the brothers, and then what happens? They all just go, ah! They start grabbing. Bunch of hyenas at the kill. And that's what he's describing here. These people, instead of having an orderly, you know, we're going to open a prayer and then we'll have our ladies go through first. Everybody just pounced on the food. And everyone taking before other his own supper. No, I brought this. This is mine. And there was an unwillingness to share. And so you end up with one is hungry and somebody else is drunk. This is a church potluck. So you've got somebody else that's, you know, totally sloshed over here, stuff themselves because they're well-to-do, and I look what I brought, and it's all, I have my picnic basket, and this is all mine. No, you can't have any. I brought my favorites, and they're all mine. And you've got some poor slave who was able to get a couple hours off, come to church, and he doesn't even get a piece of bread and a little cup of wine to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So he goes away with nothing, and you got somebody over here that is absolutely packed to the gills and drunk. Really, this is what was happening. It says so right there. And so, you know, this is just amazing. So this is why we go back to verse 17. He says, I don't have anything good to say about you when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, he says, what? Don't you have houses to eat in and to drink in? Can't you do this at home? And then he says, what you're doing is you are in reality, you despise the church of God. Now, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about they despise the people. You despise the church of God. And you shame them that have not. You are, now remember, outside of Christianity and to some extent Judaism, the idea of putting others, of charity, is totally outside of people's thinking. And even in Judaism at this time, it was largely outside of thinking because they thought somebody's poor, that means they're under the curse of God. If somebody's sick, they're under the curse of God. Can't help them. We got to let God punish them like he said, like he was going to do. We can't interfere on this. The whole idea of charitable giving, of helping out those in needs, is a Christian concept. In the world today, where we see that is derived from Christianity. Well, now, the world wouldn't tell you that, but that's the truth of the matter. Just like the value for life is tied to Christianity, because the rest of the world doesn't care. And so what they're doing is they're lapsing into their pagan mindset that they had before. We're just living like we did before. We're gonna disdain the poor. After all, a person's just a slave. They're your brother in Christ. Hey, he's just a slave. It's a piece of property. What do I care about him? You know, I've got all this food and I'm going to enjoy it. Let them starve. And that was the attitude. That was the mentality. So you are despising the church and you are shaming them that have not, because they come and they walk out hungry. You're having a potluck. Can you imagine this? You got a potluck, and instead of having rows of tables, you got a bunch of round tables. This isn't probably how they did it, but just for the sake of illustration. And this family over here, you know, actually has their slaves bring in the bundles of food, and the family sits around that table, and no one else is allowed to sit there. This seat is reserved. And you have three or four tables like that of the well-to-do, where they're sitting in their various places and gorging themselves and having a grand feast and everything else. And then you've got these other tables where a bunch of people who are wearing the only clothing that they own sitting around the table, talking amongst themselves, fellowshipping and stuff, but do they have any food? No, there's nothing there. But these people over here have got enough to feed everybody here. But instead of sharing, they are going to eat it all, even if it hurts. And that's the scenario. And he says, what shall I say to you? I mean, what do I have to say? Shall I praise you? Is this something that's positive? Is this something that you need accolades for? Hey, wonderful, great job. This is wonderful what you're doing here. What a great example of a Christ-like attitude. He says, no, I'm not going to praise you. There is nothing praiseworthy in what you're doing. And he's rebuking them for that. We look at some of the stuff that goes on today with that. Well, I thought it was bad here. Boy, whew. And then next week, because we're out of time now, also I ran out of paper. Next week we'll talk about the meaning of the Lord's Supper and how it is to be done, the proper way, because Paul is laying out what they're doing and rebuking them for it, and then he says, all right, now, this is what it means, and this is how it's supposed to be done, and if not, then these are going to be the consequences. All right? But the Lord's Supper, as in all things that they're true, I mean, we can have fun. I try to have fun. But at the same time, the things of God are serious. And we need to have a right attitude when it comes to the things of God. Christians can have fun. Christians ought to have fun. I think it's more fun being a Christian than it is being non-Christian. But at the same time, there is to be... That does not mean you set aside certain things that a Christian ought to be doing and certain attitudes and certain other things for the sake of self. It isn't that way. You always put others before yourself. That is a hallmark of Bible Christianity. All right, any questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may you continue to maintain the unity and fellowship that we have here at Grace Baptist Church. Father, thank you for the love that the people here have for one another. Father, may you keep us free from divisions, and from selfishness, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.